Hello, everyone. And this is Glenda. I'm here for you. And it's going to be a great day. So, Yeshua has declared it so. And just for you. I want to thank everyone for your emails, giving me some direct, heart-centered connection with what you need, what you're looking for, and how we can bless you. It really, really does help because, you know, when we talk, voice talk on our call, it's great to hear your voice, but at the same time, I know you're holding back for lots of reasons. One is maybe you don't want to make your needs so public. And the other is you don't want to take up too much time. So we get to have a real connection. And I do thank you for doing that. And it helps others too. And also in saying that, I don't want to inhibit anybody who doesn't have a way to email me or just wants to express maybe your gratitude for a blessing. We used to take a lot of joy when we were doing this broadcasting live of our blessings. And people would come and share the blessings they received. And I think that touched everybody's heart. So don't shut the door on that. After we get through with our study, we will open our line. And if you couldn't get, send a message to me by email. Oh, and by the way, that email address is askablessing@christblessing.org. Okay? And that'll get it right to me. And the great thing about having it in writing is I can print it out and flip through it during the week at my other various prayer time and blessing sessions that I do have. For me, there's not just one on Sunday. Sunday is the one we do together. But there are lots of others. Nancy, I see you're online. And I'm so glad you're here.
Oh, I'm so happy to be here. And, yes, I love when we hear people's answers to prayers and blessings they received. It's like sometimes they're small and sometimes they're really, there's no hierarchy. Sometimes they're really big things, but I sure love hearing all the little ones too. Sometimes you take them for granted and, gosh, they're just, all around. Today's a beautiful day here. I know it's got there's a cold thing going up in the middle of the country and lots of ice and storms. I was talking to a sister-in-law earlier in Missouri and they're kind of iced in, but, we sure are having a beautiful day, but we are going to get down into the 20s tonight, Glenda. So it's going to be a chilly one. We got to protect our plants and take care of the things that are blessings to us, our lovely plants and our sweet animals and weatherproofing. So that's going to be happening.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm stocking up on food so you don't have to get out for emergency reasons. Yeah,
exactly.
If the weather is challenging, make sure you plan for it. Okay, so you can be at your precautionary, most careful best, and
get
in and out of the weather with efficiency, and try to remember the days as a kid when you really actually loved it. That helps too. there's always a way to put love into most things, and look for it, and your day goes better. So,
amen.
I was preparing for it to wake up to 21 degrees today, and instead I woke up to 44 degrees, which is a surprise and a blessing, and I thought, wow. And I looked on the weather report, and what was supposed to be coming Wednesday is not coming till Friday. So I thought, okay, I'll take it. Always, I suggest always my loving friends that you be grateful. for even the smallest benefit you receive. And I was really, really glad to see that I was not going to wake up to ice this morning. So life is good. And actually, it's quite malleable. There is a current, very popular theory, scientific theory, that's being explored concerning the malleability of the universe. We've known for some decades that when a tiny particle is noticed or observed, it changes. It moves location. Kind of like a fox in the wood has been spotted, it'll go for different kinds of cover. I guess that's kind of a backwoodsman analogy, but it works, and it's actually quite true. And we can actually, I mean, this has been laboratory tested, that our thoughts can move tiny particles around. We're going to look at this in depth when we get on to the chapter about adamantine particles as the third cornerstone of this great and wondrous universe. Because they are not only adaptable, they are malleable and eager to serve, shall we say, a worthy purpose. We give them a worthy purpose, and they'll just say, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, and get right on to the job. But you've got to connect with them first. They love, love, love communication. That's what we're going to focus on after we get through this magnificent chapter of the book. There is probably no chapter in the book that is more challenging to understand than the one spirit. And I'm saying that against the backdrop of the science, the Jesus on Science, or other chapters that seem to be incredibly scientifically prescribed. You know, and they are quite significantly prescribed. I was just laughing with Nancy before our call, and her husband Gary, about a time we remembered when they live in Austin. They've got quite a community in Austin. And one of the people they know by indirect connection was Dr. Hal Puthoff, who was the director of advanced studies in the University of Texas. That would be a University of Texas equivalent to the post that Albert Einstein held at Princeton. The director of advanced studies means we're talking about quantum physics. We're talking about the highest level of physics. And Dr. Puthoff had been commissioned by energy companies around the world to take what he knew about energy and prescribe a beneficial, successful direction that researchers would go in to discover magnetic energy. Okay, so when a person of that level of scientific credibility and leadership asked to meet an author who has just written a message from Yeshua, Jesus Christ, it's a pretty profound moment. I mean, it dropped me to the floor in a puddle of humiliation. And I was thinking, how am I going to possibly sit at the time? He, on top of that, he wanted to travel to my home to meet me. How in the world am I going to sit at the dining room table with this preeminent leader in the field of quantum physics and discuss the laws of infinite energy and space. It was breathtaking. And Nancy and Gary and I had an oh my gosh moment when we thought about, was this recorded? And yes, it was. And each of us had our recording, and we don't know where they are. So we're gonna be looking for them, because that could be just one of those breathtaking moments in the history of thought. But I did get to witness him sitting at the other end of the table with his pad, not a tablet, I mean a physical pad and pencil, doing mathematical equations that were rolling through his head about what this could mean and how it could be translated into an operational form. One of the things that actually makes it so difficult to translate the operational form of the quantum field is that it doesn't conform to numbers. It has no time and space, and it's actually not measurable. It can emerge spontaneously and then retreat spontaneously. It can, one particle that emerges in this, on the east side of the planet can dissolve and appear instantaneously on the right side of the planet. So it's not chartable. It's very, very difficult. But that is an important prelude, I think, for taking you into this realm we're going to study, because what underwrites all of creative existence is the one spirit. Mm-hmm. Our creative, the creative, what am I trying to say? Potential for experience consists really of two parts. And that is, one, is the quantifiable universe. And what do I mean? Well, the quantifiable universe is anything that can be, that has fits in time and space, has up and down to it, other directions, has weight and measurement, and can be translated into some form of mathematical. That's what makes it quantifiable. It can be measured, weighed, described in numbers, and converted into whatever performance level numbers can provide. Now, that reality has emerged from a much, much, much larger space that we call the quantum field. And the quantum field is actually the origin of everything that materializes. In fact, it's still producing. We have, according to Isaac Newton, the second law of thermodynamics, which states that all material forms of matter and energy, time and space, will be consumed, that they are innately, inevitably, and mandatorily consumable, because they must be recycled. Okay. Well, given that thought, since the time our universe was created, why haven't we disappeared? Well, we don't fully have an answer, but we know where to look for it. And where to look for it is in quantum space. And why do we know we need to look for it? Well, because our galactic travel and various forms of recording and feedback from satellites and other space traveling devices, the extended reach of Hubble, and so forth, has determined that our universe is not only not shrinking since the time of what we know as a universe was created. Quantifiable potential has exponentially multiplied. We're in no danger of losing a place to live. We don't know how to get there yet, but we've got infinite places to explore and potentially live and create endless new experiences. So there is no danger of being eaten up by black holes or whatever other instruments of consumption exist. All right. And that quantum field consists of about 98% of known existence. The measurable universe in which we call home consists of 2% or less of known existence. So, where does this place us? On the threshold of spirit. That's what we're going to talk about today, because spirit is beyond anything that the quantum field could even conceive. It's nothing like it. Well, let's just say the quantum field is an infinite landscape of embryonic potential that is being created by spirit infinitely, and it just lays there or squirms around with other particles of or energies of infinite potential like babes in the womb waiting to be activated. Well, what activates them? From a human perspective, I would say thought, or intention, or perhaps need. But what from a material potential, what activates them is the creation of a vacuum. Our measurable space dimension of the universe abhors a vacuum. It cannot tolerate a vacuum. It would collapse if a vacuum was permitted. So whenever a vacuum is created, it's automatically filled by this embryonic life force or life form that occurs from higher ground. This is one of the things that Dr. Putoff expressed to me how great it would be if he could come up with a solution to creating such a vacuum intentionally and holding it for long enough to fill up with new embryonic potential that could then be channeled into new energy forces. You get where he's going and what he's thinking. Well, that didn't happen at our dinner table. And I don't know if it was ever resolved or ever taken back up by other minds, but it's still an issue that is commonly considered, because that's where the infinite potential goes. And where can we find that infinite potential? Well, we can find it in every cell of our body. It's everywhere we are. It's not shut off or stinted or pushed away like some dark energy field might be. Actually, there is such a thing as dark matter. And it is kept at bay from the matter that light energizes. And it cannot be allowed. There's something of a glass door that keeps it shunted away from all the energy conveyed and sustained by life and light. So that's another subject we won't go into, but there's nothing to worry about because actually it's a source of supply. Should the energy supplied by life ever shorten out? It's kind of like a savings account, if you will. And as long as it's kept at a distance, don't worry about it. It doesn't hurt anything. It has been explored and exploited, I think, by dark forces. And that's what some of them are up to. But they can't actually bring it in. They try, but they can't actually bring it in. And this has been conclusively determined scientifically because it would cause a massive explosion if they did. And the first thing it would explode is the very entity that brought it in. So nothing to worry about. It's been contemplated by dark forces, but that's as far as they'll ever go. So now where am I going in this? Well, to someplace important. See, the problem is it's hard to talk about the one spirit because you're in it. It created you. You're in its womb and you're its child. You're it's your son. You're its son and daughter. You are what it created. It loves you. And we don't know really what to make of it because you can't see how wet you are when you're inside a swimming pool. Have you ever, for those of you who swim, I'm sure you notice that when you first dive in, you feel a little shock of cold. Like, oh, wow, I hope I get over that. And you just stay in the water for a few minutes and you don't feel any difference in temperature between yourself and the water. You completely adjust it. That's the way it is when you're inside the one spirit, and you are. In order to feel the water again, you have to stick your head up, go to the edge and pull your body out a little bit and shudder and feel the cold and the wind hitting you. It's like, oh, no, I'm getting back in. So it's difficult to talk about. Because our linguistic mind wants to objectify everything. So where do we begin? Well, it's important for us just to take up this subject right now. We will just read some passages in The One Spirit. And I will comment as we go. We started it last week. And if you want the original tee up to this chapter, I would encourage you to either read the first pages of the chapter itself or just go back to the email I sent you last week or listen to the recording, which is available usually the same day, but if Tim is busy, it will be up by Monday, the recording on ChristBlessing.org. So you see, that's an important website for you to know about because that's where you're going to send an email to ask for a blessing. That's where you're going to find all the recordings that have stacked up on our Sunday blessing calls, any that you want to go back to. Listen again, get a kind of refreshed perspective. And if you're like me, of course, we're all different, but if you're anything like me, I never get anyone I'm listening to all the first time because I'm in shock effect of oh my gosh, did he or she really say that? I didn't consider that, or something else. And so I am more involved with my reaction or response than I am to the message itself. Get back to it the second day, and then I'm really actually listening to the message. So it's probably a really good thing to do if you like the message. If it strikes you as something you want to learn, I suggest you go back, because I'm building these study passages almost like a giant webinar, so that we can, you know, we can't fit the whole of Love Without End into a webinar. But I once did a series of webinars all focused on the chapters of Love Without End. I may do that again before the game's all over. But for now, I think getting our attention on new ways of thought is more important, because the world keeps changing and we need to update our understanding of it and our connection with the higher thoughts we have generated in the past. Bring them into the present and then think about, oh my gosh, that's amazing. It's still true. And that's the thing about truth. Truth is what is constant. We're going to be talking about that a lot in days ahead, because it's a big, big subject for the new book about to come out. It's pretty easy to determine what's not true. You just have to have all the facts. But once you've got a level playing field and most of the facts, you can pretty much determine what's not true, because they're contradictions. And there are unworkable plots within it, and derogatory elements, and conflicts. It's not that hard to determine what's not true. But then when we get to the point of what is true, we often confuse facts for truth. Momentarily, at least for the moment, a fact could be sitting on top of a truth. And we just choose to focus on the fact. The truth being, it's winter now. But when I get the weather report and it tells me it's 44 degrees and going to get colder, well, I'm dealing with some facts. And those facts are subject to change. What is more changeable than the weather, especially if you live in Texas? There's an old pioneer saying that in Texas, you don't like the weather, wait 20 minutes. You'll be fine. Okay. Well, it's a good analogy about how facts are valuable, but they're also subject to change. And getting back to, well, it's winter. We know when winter began. We know when it's going to be over. So that gets a little closer to a truth, because it's constant. What you're going to find always in truth is constancy of reality, constancy of value, constancy of relevance and predictability. And even relationship to love, those things that are constant are the closest things that we can actually isolate and convincingly call truth. In scientific terms, light is one of them. There is nothing in this universe that is not cofactored with light. And light is the constancy of every substance in this universe. Okay. Another good example is gravity. And that's a great example of the distinction between truth and facts. because gravity can vary by the density that it has to work with. For example, you would need bricks in your shoes to walk on the moon. But we have a very predictable level of gravity on the Earth. So gravity is subject to refinement of fact. Let's put it that way, refinement of facts. And all you need to know is the constancy of gravity and then the refinement of facts. Like what kind of surface are you walking on? What kind of atmosphere are you in? And so forth. And it's also true of H2O. H2O is one of the constant elements of this universe. But sometimes it's liquid. Sometimes it's hard, which is ice. And sometimes it's gaseous, which is, you know, mist or pure gas. Breath, for example. All right. This is leading somewhere, and what it's leading to is that when we're in the realm of spirit, we are in one of the three primary truths of the universe, of existence. And you cannot define it inside itself. You simply cannot. There have been great thinkers who tried. Plato called it the fifth element. Five meaning matter, energy, space, time, and ether. Okay. He knew it was there. He didn't know how it works, but he knew that it was not measurable. He knew it could not be measurable as matter, energy, space, or time. And there have been others that just called it spirit. But they confuse spirit a little bit with the quantum field because they would, well, in the kindest terms I can say it, they would seek to manipulate it, cast spells with it, and so forth, put invocations in it, and use it to create a privileged space for themselves or a dysfunctional space for others. Those were people or cultures that tried to take spirit and infuse it with the quantum field to have leverage in life, leverage over others. And, you know, this is what gave witchcraft a bad name. As long as witchcraft was involved with herbs and healing and the sacred field of life and the field of animation, it was actually an honorable and at times even a holy profession. But there were those who actually took it and used it to manipulate spirit. Well, you can't manipulate spirit. In the very, very ancient days of humans speaking into their desire for immortality, they knew there was a great beyond. They didn't know anything about the quantum field, but they knew there was a great beyond. And they saw that it inhabited everything. And because of that, they developed religions that were, well, pantheistic. In other words, there's a trillion gods, or the thought of one god had not even been conceived yet, but the god of existence was in all things. Now, that's not entirely wrong, because the God who created all things is still imprinted on those things. And we can use those things honorably or dishonorably. And a lot has to do with our gratitude and our appreciation. This is why we pray before eating. We honor the goodness of the Creator that is in that meal, the creator that provided that meal. And we thank the life and the life forms that conducted the, well, the life that came our way. And then as we came along a little bit further in the evolution of theology, well, we saw that we humans had some kind of a direct connection with God. But we didn't realize we were talking about one God. So we made it the God of storms, the God of abundance, the God of majesty, or whatever we needed, abundance, majesty, health. And we would pray to those gods, small letter gods. It was not until the time of Moses, and this is what made his life, his work, and his contribution to the world unique, unparalleled, unprecedented, is that he had the conviction that there was but one God, and it wasn't the Pharaoh. One God that had created everything and had chosen him to take the people he had chosen away from the Pharaoh. You see, the Exodus means so much on so many levels. On one level, it was the liberation of a people held in slavery. We have learned through historical research that originally the Hebrews went there more to escape tyranny from their own land and to seek payment for their labor in Egypt. They were not taken hostage as brutal slaves. The slavery evolved because the work job lasted several centuries, and the pharaohs could not afford losing their workforce, so they made it impossible for them to leave and surrounded them with enforced guardianship. So over time, they became, you might say, indentured slaves. They were somewhat paid, provided food and shelter and that sort of thing. But Moses had grown up as a child, conversing with them and realizing they had more wisdom in their community than the priests who served the Pharaoh. There was a greater wisdom there. And he made it his life's purpose to follow the guidance of God, and God called him. And he said, I will make you strong. I will make you free. And I will take my people to their promised land. And the rest is pretty much following the biblical text. And one special night, when Moses was on the mountain, God came to him as a burning bush, which shows that God can come to us in any form that he predisposes to do. But it gave confirmation to Moses that God is not pantheistically everywhere. Whatever he comes to speak, he comes in his own personhood. That was probably the first real representation in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. to answer the many, many questions that people ask. Well, what's the difference between Spirit and Holy Spirit? The answer is very simply, Holy Spirit is the God of all existence coming to us as a person. That's it. And the God of all existence doesn't normally reside among us in our midst as a distinct person. And for that reason, one of the great commandments is do not give God a name and do not call him by name. For he shall come to you as a person when he so deems it as appropriate. You accept his presence as the creator of all existence, for he is. But there came a time later in the growth of human awareness and consciousness when it was very necessary for God to come to us specifically as a person we could see, feel, and touch, and to give us further confirmation of who we are to him and our importance in this tapestry of creation. And of course, that is the person of Jesus Christ. We have had many great seers of truth and spirit who brought great knowledge and wisdom of spirit to us. But they were seeking upward the presence of Yeshua was the delegation of God downward. Big difference. Big difference. And the fulfillment of his life was transcending what is here and revealing to us that there is no such thing as density of matter. There is no matter that cannot be transcended or blown apart by spirit. That's something that's a little hard to grasp. But I'm going to read to you now from the excerpts I created, because I want you to hear Yeshua's words about this. And then I will reflect a little more for you. And hopefully this all comes together. We're starting on page 131. Our one spirit is a subject of grandeur, impossible to define conclusively. Moreover, if we consider that one spirit connects all things, sustains all things, and is the indivisible oneness of all existence, then from what vantage point can we objectively describe it? Since the very nature of definition is to objectify, contain, and establish that which is and is not, how can we even conceive an absolute definition of our oneness? It cannot be done without conditioning our perceptions with dogma or reducing them to shaky pretension. Therefore, we will honor the treasures of awareness that have been given to us and humbly use them to create a mosaic for greater understanding. If this evokes in us intuitive connections with sacred truth, then we are richly blessed. Regardless, we can marvel at the simplicity of infinite inclusion. In referring to spirit, we are reverently all of it. We are reverently acknowledging and invoking the presence of that which unifies and connects all of existence. There is no place where spirit is absent. That is the beauty and the glory of our oneness. Despite its vast uncharted extensions. Jesus referred to spirit as one of three great pillars of existence: love, adamantine particles, and spirit, or landmarks of our consciousness. Not because they are separate entities, but rather because each denotes a principle aspect of existence, which lends intelligence and constancy to support our understanding of creation. When Moses left the comforts of palatial life in ancient Egypt, he led the Hebrews out of slavery. He did so on the power of a revolutionary new concept. That concept was the simplistic conviction that there is but one God. His idea was revolutionary in that he did not commit his destiny to a political deity, nor to the vagaries of pantheism, but rather to the cosmic creator, who also was a personal God, predisposed to extend authority into human individuals, as well as relate to the human condition. The radical idea which changed history was that Moses clearly perceived God to be the source of all that is, though not necessarily its external shape. He saw that from a common wellspring of, I got to get my view here. Pardon me just a moment. Okay. From the viewpoint of God, I had some little bugs come into my page and I couldn't read. Okay, let's get, therefore, from the viewpoint of your heart, you do experience the earth and your body as three basic essences. It is right, valid, and just a moment. I think I lost my place again. Have you ever had a computer that has automatically scrolling pages and it doesn't stop? Well, that's what happened to me just a moment ago. And so, let's just go back to the last of the paragraph we were in. He saw that a common wellspring of life, endless forms and patterns of existence have come to be. There is simply God, the one original essence. He resolved that neither God nor immortality could be found in outward display. Knowledge of that higher power could only be attained by respect for simplicity, which ultimately progresses toward unity. Without that understanding, we focus on the chaos of complexity, positing the existence of different gods as an explanation for conflicting realities. That leads to quarrels and war over whose interpretation is the greater one. And thereby we lose the point and the power of divinity. In response, I asked, if these three parts are inseparable, why do we need to have a separate awareness of them? And his answer was this, direct quote from the book. From the viewpoint of God, there is no difference. However, you were given life, purpose, awareness, and continuance as your own special self forever. In order to support that, you were given your own center of awareness, free will, and your own special connection to the Creator. That connection is what I call the Sacred Heart, which is where your love resides and your awareness of infinity begins. That extraordinary place is the sanctuary and power given to the sons and daughters of God. You might compare the Sacred Heart to a pure crystal prison through which the light of God enters and then bends in order to establish and manifest unique and spreading colors with particular covenants in the same way that a prism refracts a simple ray of white light into a spreading array of rainbow colors. So too the simple truth of God are made applicable to the diversities of life. Therefore, from the viewpoint of your heart, you do experience the earth and your body as three basic essences. It's right, valid, and intelligent that you do so. Nevertheless, they are all one. And spirit is not separate from the body. I did ask him, if we are one with it, then how can we know it? And his answer was, the place to begin is with understanding rather than perception. Obviously, we can't perceive it because we're in it. Okay, that being said, now let's go to his explanation, and we'll see where this learning curve next needs to lead next. So his answer, and this is a quote, indivisibility is the domain of spirit, whereas divisibility is the domain of particles. By the very nature of divisibility, particles can be examined and defined, whereas spirit cannot. Particles are separate and divisible manifestations that emerge from the continuous matrix of primal existence. Consider, for example, an atom, which is relatively large and complex compared to adamantine particles. One atom can be viewed as separate from other atoms by the nature of its structural composition. Likewise, one rock in a pasture is distinguishable from another. Thus, it is that all material substance bears the mark of separateness and divisibility. Scale is relevant to that fact. Now can you see, now this is me talking, the importance of the material universe being measurable. It has to be weighable, measurable, existing in space and time, because it's a product of divisibility. Have you ever picked up a leaf and at the same time you picked up every leaf of existence anywhere? Well, there are in our midst perhaps some mystical people who do that extension, but they do it through spirits. They're not doing it inside the divisible world. Okay, continuing on with Yeshua, with a look of remarkable clarity, he added, defining clearly the point where divisibility makes its transition. Oh, let me start that over again. My eyes are playing tricks on me too. Defining clearly the point where indivisibility makes its transition into divisibility is the crucial degree of understanding that will launch science into the next millennium. And of course, he was speaking at that time in the 1990s, so he was talking about the millennium we're in right now. But he went on to say, right now, the greatest hindrance to progress comes from studying the divisible field against a backdrop of impenetrable unknown. The assumption is that the rest will be understood as bridges are built between that field and the divisible nature of instrumentation and knowledge. More to the point, it will be understood when its indivisibility is accepted. And study then focuses upon the transitional zone where indivisibility becomes divisible. How can you have an indivisible field which functions by laws of separation? New concepts will need to be explored from a larger perspective, in which perceptions of the bridge between divisibility and indivisibility employ respect for the power of love. Yeah. In the last pages of this book, I'm just extrapolating a little bit from that. I asked him if there was a scientific definition of love. And he gave me the closest example that was available to our minds, our human minds, and it was the point at which one particle surrenders and becomes the other. In other words, the ultimate and empathic union, which is very similar to his commandment to love one another as yourself. In other words, cultivate the power of empathy. And when we can actually see that the quantum field is already doing that, because it's very easy in the quantum field for one particle literally to exchange places and become another particle. So I'll read that last sentence to you again, because I'd like you to incorporate that little bit of explanation. Just that little bit. How can you have an indivisible field which functions by laws of separation? I'd like to comment on that as well, but I'd like to finish this sentence and get back to that. Okay. How can you have an indivisible field which functions by laws of separation? New concepts will need to be explored from a larger perspective, in which perceptions of the bridge between divisibility and indivisibility employ respect for the power of love. And going back to that sentence I told you I would recapture, how can you have an indivisible field with function which functions by laws of separation? One of the great original sins was separation. We separated from our Creator in order to explore and develop our own willfulness. At that point, we entered the world of divisibility, because the field of indivisibility cannot function by the laws of separation. And you might be thinking, well, Glenda, do we have laws of separation? Well, of course, almost every law in this material realm is a law of separation. This is my property. This is my boundary. My car. I'm copywriting my book because you can't steal the thought. I have a trademark. I have an incorporation on a business. All right? This is my family. You can't invade my family rights. Everything is about divisibility. And I'm not saying it's bad. It's not. It's actually quite necessary in the field of divisibility that you think carefully about it, compassionately about it, humanely about it, and have boundaries and points of divisibility that are relevant to you and yours and to others, while hopefully providing for everyone. But you cannot bring the realm of indivisibility into the realm of divisibility. You can only make it more humanitarian, more compassionate, more manageable, more charitable, more giving, more understanding. All of these values that we cultivate are to make the world of divisibility, where there is a lot of separation, into something that we can feel like we're a family together in. So this phrase was not in any way to condemn this part of the universe wherein we live. It was just to illustrate it and give a comparison to another great dimension where we entered the world of indivisibility. Now, how does this work in your life? Well, I would hope one of the most common, beautiful ways it could work is prayer, is meditation, your dream world, your dream life, your ability to function intuitively as you were brought thoughts, awareness, gifts of understanding from heaven knows where. But they were given to you and you accept them. And now you're going to do something with them. And if you write a book, you'll probably apply for a copyright. So you see, you have built a bridge, a thread between the invisible space and what you can do with it in the divisible space. Sometimes I get tongue-tied on those two words because they're composed of the same thing. Maybe we'll come up with a better way of saying, but I'm using this now because those are the words he used. All right, continuing. Although we cannot define spirit, we can conceive of it and deepen our understanding of it. In that pursuit, infinity is perhaps our closest and most effective corollary to the one spirit. Like spirit, infinity also defies limitation, for it transcends largeness, smallness, quantity, and potential. Infinity is an aspect of function and performance, innate to universal integrity, and not an estimation of probable dimension. There is no structure that can adequately explain or contain infinity. Infinity is beyond containment in any direction or by any measure. Therefore, one tends to focus on nearby aspects of reality and then extrapolate by considering gradient scales of density and other progressions. As you look around, the objects in front of you seem very dense. Let's just say you're sitting in a chair. You're glad it will hold you up. And in order to do that, it would have to be relatively dense. So no objection there. Then, but as your perspective broadens to the horizon, it includes a greater percentage of space than objects. As you extend your vision further into the night sky, there's an even stronger impression of expanding space and decreasing entity. This, of course, is relative only to viewpoints and distances. For primitive man, the natural conclusion to that perception would be that space exists in the distance, and spirit is beyond even that. By contrast, that which was close seemed dense and solid. So he considered that to be material. Somewhere in the middle, between spirit and materiality, man placed himself. This perception of gradient scales of relative density was man's first recognition of infinity. Although his perspective limited that perception, such a succession of viewpoints existing between two extremes continues even to this day in man's dualistic thinking. In other words, there's a lot of space out there. And up close, well, I'd like to take down this wall and have more space in my house, but I don't have the equipment to do that. I can't afford to hire somebody else to do it. And we get hung up in the densities, okay? And it's not just things like that. It is not true that there are layers of density which you must work through as you move upwardly toward a spiritual life. And that was Yeshua speaking. Spirit is not an aspect of dimension, but rather it is an integrated part of existence. Within the unity of one spirit, all of your perceptions of density simply become irrelevant and fade into an array of many possibilities. You are not surrounded by rings and again, it's scrolling me, guys. Okay. You are not surrounded by rings and levels of density through which I guess I'm getting a message called Nuan or something. I don't know. Anyway, you are not surrounded by rings and levels of density through which you must evolve your life if you are to be with God and return to your true self. Those who hold such beliefs approach life as an endless set of conditions with ever more requirements to be met. For them, life is an involvement with structure and the servitude of structure. Ironically, those who have had the greatest struggles and disagreement with struggle often hold such beliefs most strongly. They don't want to lose what they've worked for. Their viewpoint upon structure and infinity are quite fixed by their failures to command it. In other words, I've invested my whole life in owning this house, and I'm not going to let them build a highway through here. Okay, that sort of thing. There is, or countless illustrations of what I'm talking about there. But anyway, I'd like to summarize that paragraph with my own commentaries. There are any number of spiritual theories and theologies that have suggested through the ages there are maybe seven heavens or many dimensions of density we have to move through in order to gain our freedom. And I really do believe that the people who developed those theories had an authentic experience of spirituality, enlightenment, wisdom and understanding opening for them. And they just didn't have a way of interpreting it. And so they interpreted it as comparable to densities. Yes, that's the linguistics they had available to use. And then other people who did not have their wisdom codified those densities as being like stations of the cross. You got to move through this to get to there. Well, you know, of course we're born in sin. Huh? That's not what the Bible says. No, it says you were created in perfection, but people don't read that anymore because they really believe they're in this extreme density of separation and don't understand how they got there. All right. Well, that's an example of once you've been battered and bruised by something, you're not going to change it. What an irony that is. You would think those would be the ones who would want to change it the most. But the simple fact that's been illustrated to us by quantum physics and also by Kung Fu masters, Tai Chi masters, and other masters of Oriental wisdom is that with the right focus, the right intent, you can simply strike your hand on a board and break it because it has no actual density to it. It's all just energy. It's all just energy. There are those who have walked through walls because they understood it's all just energy. Yeshua walked on water because he understood that gravity is nothing but energy applied to a particular density. He knew that and suspended it and just walked out to the ship on water. Okay, so is St. Peter going to be able to do that? Well, eventually, yes. At that moment, no, because he didn't understand what Yeshua understood. And that is that the entire universe is filled with space and malleable density. Malleable, meaning it can change. This, pardon me. This is how miracles happen. It's how miracles happen. And the most extraordinary changes have happened just in the wake of a sincerely offered prayer with a total faith, a total certainty that that condition could be completely changed. And in a breath it was. Can the whole of this complex world be changed in the twinkling of an eye? According to Yeshua, it can be. And it will be, which means you don't have to go somewhere else. You don't have to work through densities to get there. And the one thing that is primarily wrong with those ideas is that, first of all, you have to believe in the densities in order to think one of them is an invisible feeling over your head. You got to believe it's real. And then you got to believe you're going to work through it. And then you got to believe, well, there's probably one above that. And I'll have to stay there for a while. And then I'll work through that. And then I'll work through another. And eventually, I'm with God. You're already with God right now. You're already with the Holy Spirit right now. Yeshua has appeared to millions of people in the last 2,000 years. I'm not unique and distinct. I may be unique and distinct in that I painted a painting and our conversation became a book, but he does something else with everybody else he visits. because we're unique and distinct. There is uniqueness and distinctness in this universe. And that's what Moses said about God. Yes, he can be anywhere, but he can also be the person of creation that can even appear in a burning bush. He can appear to speak to you in your head. He can appear and guide you around danger. He is the substance of all creation and the person who guides you through it. And are you actually really like God? Well, yes and no. You were created to be like God, to have a presence of unique person in an infinite potential. That's a very, very rare gift. I'm telling you, a molecule of water does not have that gift, even though it can pick up emotions and configure according to emotions. It doesn't generate them. It's simply conveying them. A tree can be many trees, and often is. I was taking a tour to the Grand Canyon once with a Hopi master, and I commented on one tree on the hillside being unusually beautiful, and his answer was, yes, and it makes all the others beautiful. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, well, there's just one tree on that hillside. And I went, what? And I thought he was just being mystical. And he said, no, you cut into the soil, you'll find that it's all one connected root system. I went, you're kidding. Someone said that to me about a school of fish. And I said, what? He said, no, catch a few. We'll do a DNA test. You'll find they're all the same fish in different forms. You're kidding. One time, I accidentally hit a squirrel that was obsessing on a nut on the street. I didn't see it. I didn't dodge fast enough. It ran into my wheels and died. And I was grieving over that little squirrel. I went out and I picked it up and I said, do you want to be buried? And he said, and I could feel him in my head say, no, just lay me on the ground. I'm already back in the nest with my mom. I went, really? No. I'm back. I'm here. Just let go of my body. Somebody will appreciate it. And we're, oh my goodness, what is being revealed to me here? And that was something about our connectivity. But there's a reason why at death, and at birth, of course, but at death, it's what I'll talk about. We uniquely celebrate the life of a person, regardless of whether we bury them, embalm them, put them in a mausoleum, or cremate the body. We take great pleasure in spreading the ashes in a place that they loved, or keeping them among the loved ones. Many, many ancient people kept the bones of their ancestors in a basket in their home because the ancestor was still there with the bones. We are unique, and we were gifted with that by God. In that regard, we bear the unique stamp of a child of God. Now, what we do with it is up to us. And that's another lesson, another story that will move on. But let's just move toward the end of today, okay? Under the influence of love, space responds magnetically to attract and to bring life into focus more effortlessly. With that understanding, space becomes more interesting than densities. Force has very little effect upon infinity. Therefore, as long as thought, science, and acts of human conduct are based on force, infinity will remain elusive. But that, my friends, is our new frontier. That's where we are moving now and into the decades and centuries to come. How to be, how to have the potential of being in all places at once, which is how Yeshua offers a blessing to all of us in different places at once, and to all that you've prayed for together, and to understand the trials, the tribulations, and the successes of all of us at one time. For in his fusion and connection of oneness, he is bringing about the new heaven, the new earth, and our great united way of being in our future home, which is already here, in that we can sometimes walk into it in our dreams or in our highest moments of living. But we still have a little more work to do. And that's okay, because what we work for, we feel we earned. And it's very, very important that we don't feel entitled to it. We are potentiated with it. And what does that mean? Is that the full potential of attaining it has been given to us. The entitlement, like a rich child, is not real. That idea only fosters vanity and arrogance, which is what Lucifer was banned from the universe for. He thought, because he had been Lord of the Angels and a pretty close co-creator with God, that he was automatically entitled to benefits not available to anyone else. And when God said, get to work, he rebelled. And then the rebellion is what is recorded as the war in the heavens at the beginning of time. So we're here to develop our potential. And you have massive potential. Really, you do. And I'm kind of happy that no one, myself included, can define spirit, because it's unlimited and ever expanding forever and ever. Well, we're going to end now, because we carried on a long time. I think for two reasons, is because the subject itself is so vast, and the need for a little bit of extrapolation on it was so crucial. And my challenges in delivery took up so much time, so I do apologize for that. I'm going to see if Tim can edit some of those out, so that you don't have to listen to through those again. But anyway, we're going to move on to our blessing now, which we have scheduled for 4:30, and we've got 2 minutes to get ready. But we'll fudge a little bit. We'll go over a little bit, because I want you to take time to just have a few deep breaths, stretch, get your bodies moving. I think you're probably primed for a blessing because of what we talked about today, this subject. This is the essence of how blessings come to you, through the one spirit. It's the essence of how we pray for one another. It's the essence of how we can pray for one another as ourselves and look at those in greatest needs without losing ourselves, or those in greatest abundance without being envious or feeling deprived. Because none of this material world really matters. And it will all be transposed into the greater essence of infinity as we lift ourselves into that place. And today, we're going to lift you up just a little bit more so that the blessings you seek and need can be provided for you. So let's take a really deep breath and hold it for a few seconds. And then blow it out. And another. And now blow it out. Okay. Extend your right arm out, turning your hand up so that your palm is stretched. That's going to bring in a lot of energy for you. This is one of the reasons we pose our hands in the prayer form, because our palms coming together are powerful magnets for spirit. Okay? So now we're going to do it with our left hand. Turn your hand up so you stretch your underarm and open your palm. Okay? Now put that down beside with your side and take your arms and reach for the heavens and stretch your chest up as far as it can go. Okay, see your rib cage lift. All right. And now take another deep breath. See how much more room you have? Hold it and now breathe it out. Now sit relaxed. And I do want you sitting so that your feet can be on the ground and your head pointed upward. Not your face, the top of your head. Don't have your head covered unless you're covering with a natural fiber. And because it's necessary for the ritual of your faith. Otherwise, uncover your head. Especially if you're outside, because just think of the energy that's going to be available to you there. And feet on the ground, or whatever ground you're on. All right. And now I'm going to offer my prayer to Yeshua. And you will follow it with your prayer. Dear Yeshua, Lord of life, Lord of creation, we ask that you come to us to be present and palpable in the life of each person here. Give them the joy of your presence and the hope of your power, of your mastery, your endurance for all things. Place upon them the power of your love and your transcendence, that you can walk on water and pass through walls, because you know there is no density that can hold back the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is with us. We ask that you hear our prayers and translate them into immediate potential that we can access and use to develop our personal potential and all that we can be. We ask that you be with those who don't know yet to pray, who don't know it's even a possibility. And on the other hand, be with the children, for they know everything is possible, but they could so easily be discouraged by the hardness of life, or those who don't understand them, feeds them and gives them hope, love, and support. And be with those who are ready to pass into the realm of infinite life, that they may know that they are about to be liberated by such joy as they have never felt since the day they were born. Help them not to be afraid, but to embrace the fullness of life that is greater than any single body can hold. Grant them the peace that passes all understanding. And we ask now that you forgive us for the times we have not understood and didn't even try, because we thought that hardship was inevitable and fatal. And we contributed to the contagion of misunderstanding. Help us to be an ambassador of light and love, of evolution and revolution, of wisdom, understanding, of grace and peace. We ask all of these things in your holy name. Amen. Blessing givers, will you join me in conducting the energy of this blessing? Amen. Amen. And amen. Your blessing has been given. Now, you need to continue receiving. So the first part is just lay down, because your body is wide open right now. It's wide open, and you need to allow that opening to provide you with a window for receiving and without dominance of your mind. Don't think. Don't even continue your prayers, because words filter in through your mind inevitably. So just horizontal. No part is above any other part. It's all equal. It's all necessary. And any part of your body, heart, and soul that receives a blessing will bless it all. Have a wonderful week. Many, many continuing blessings for you. And bye-bye for now.